That is page number 101. If you're if you have guests with you, maybe you want to get that for them. There is number 101. There's Davi over there. Put your hand up if you need number 101, and he can serve you that way. And you have been distributed page 102. Of our assembly translation of Luke chapter 12. We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ has become the convergence point of so many hearts that have been discerning the body throughout the week. We have congregated upon Him, and so we are a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have assembled together because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our focus. He is the one that we're all about. So we call ourselves Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, a group that has assembled around the Lord Jesus Christ. We never want to lose sight of that. Never want to miss the real reason why we are gathered together. It's Him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and we recognize Him as the incarnate Son of God and Messiah. And we are involved in an ongoing study these days of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. You can study the pre-incarnate Christ. You're studying the Lord Jesus Christ as He has always existed as God when you do so, but prior to His taking on humanity, prior to His inhumanation, as Theodoret of Cyrus had coined that phrase, and we like it. Incarnation has become the word more theologically popular, but if we're talking about coming in flesh, which means humanity, but if we stress the idea of His coming in flesh, we can refer to that as His incarnation. If we talk about and want to maybe highlight the fact that it wasn't just that the one who is God took on a body or put on flesh, but that comprehended in that word flesh is everything that it means to be human. That He took on flesh, yes, but a human spirit, a human soul with a human will and human emotions and a human mind and a human memory. Inhumanation or inhumanization is more thorough and accurate of a word. It includes flesh, but isn't limited to such. And when we speak of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know anybody who's thinking, these days at least, at one time in the 300s this might have been the case, but when people refer to His incarnation, they're thinking about His being human. I'm not saying that they're somehow, you know, you're not saying it correctly. I mean, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power, love, sound mind, peace, righteousness, joy. But the inhumanation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you studied Him, the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate, you're talking about His existence post-human humanity acquisition. And the days of His flesh is even more limited than that. That's talking about the days when as a human, His humanity was on display, underscored, underlined, highlighted, emphasized, where He was functioning as a man in the voluntary abeyance of the attributes of deity. That was between conception and resurrection. Resurrection was the end of the days of His flesh and the beginning of His glorification. We are studying the Lord Jesus Christ in His incarnate existence in this Diatessaron, our present series, between His conception and His ascension. So spilling over into those days of His glorification, but we haven't gotten to that time of His glorification yet. And we're about to step in to a scene that we stepped into last week and that we stepped into the week before. And I mean, in one sense, I mean, we stepped into this about 3 years ago, right? I mean, you stepped into a narrative. And we started at the beginning of the narrative of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we're putting this in order and examining everything that He has done and said, and what a blessed study that is as you intensely and in a concentrated way focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our occupation. He's what we're viewing. Now, before you read, because I want you to step into it and we're going to live it. I always say that, right? Before you look down and read, and the strength of sin is in the law, so everybody looks down. Before you step down and read, like, where did we leave off last week? Let me speak to you like this. We announced last week, and then again this morning, that after our assembly proper today, we have a baptism. I prefer the word immersion. We're going to immerse our sister Emma in the name of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit today. I'll tell you something that I'm really sick of. I never want to see it happen one more time. And we are convinced of better things with our sister Emma. We trust that this will not be the case with her. I'm not saying this. I'm not addressing this to Emma. I'm just saying, I'm really sick of this. You know how many times I've done this in my life? Baptized somebody and literally never saw them in church again. You know how many times that's happened? So, I explain. I did it before that, so my explanation probably didn't do very much, I guess, but explain what baptism is about. It is the beginning. It is the launching of a career of studenthood. It is the inception. It's the initiation, biblically defined, of a matriculation for the rest of your life on this earth as a disciple. And disciple does not mean believer. Disciple means you have to be a believer to be a disciple, but it means I'm going to be a learning follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll probably read this verse at the baptism site. But 1 Peter 3 says that there is in this baptism, as the conscience is aware of its faith response to the message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that conscience asks very naturally to the Lord, recognizing Him as Lord, what would you have me to do? That's like the first thing that Paul said, right? When he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, what would you have me to do? That's natural for the new man that has been created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10, but upon that moment of belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I was talking, because I talk with everyone that I do this with now, but as I was talking about these things with Emma, I put it like this to her. You don't know some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ will say to you. You have no idea some of the things that the Scripture will confront you with at this point. When you get baptized, you're saying, whatever I learn, whatever He wants from me before I know it, I'm going to submit to that. I'm going to be an obedient one. And I don't know right now, I'm telling her, you don't know right now all that that's going to mean. You may hold views that are contrary to the Scripture. When you see that in the Scripture, it means if this baptism thing's for real, you scrap your view. You now hold the view on that subject that the Lord Jesus Christ holds and teaches there. You may want certain things for your life. But when a person gets baptized, they're saying, or when a person gets immersed, they're saying, my life isn't mine now. Identify me with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that means whatever He wants, He gets. He is functionally my Lord from this point on. That's why it's ridiculous that I never see you in church again. What are you talking about? This is the beginning. This is the takeoff. This is the launch of when you begin to follow Him as and to be a disciple, indeed, really a student. In John 8:31, that means you continue in His Word. That's how He defined it. All right, now almost everybody here, after you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you were baptized. That means the same thing for you. It's not just Emma. All right, I'm actually not saying these things for Emma. I already said this to Emma. We met one day, I said this to Emma. I'm saying this to you. I'm saying, when you are confronted, when you are challenged with things that the Lord Jesus Christ says, what are you going to do with those things? Now, enter our text at verse 33. Sell your possessions and give acts of mercy. You're really hoping that I'm going to tell you something in the Greek, or that I'm going to say, now this does not appear to be what it says here. Let me explain. I'm going to bring some esoteric passages from Isaiah to bear. I'm going to make some rhetorical, you know, fancy work here. I'm going to get you out of this. Not sorry to disappoint you. This is sufficiently clear, isn't it? The only thing that may not be clear here is what we mean by acts of mercy and what they have to do with the selling of possessions. In this case, the LMT may have made this less clear to you. More literal, but less clear. Now, we've encountered this acts of mercy term before. You will remember that it is the word that usually gets translated as alms, A-L-M-S, and alms are gifts to the poor. When you give money to the poor. So in this announcement that we've had in August, about August, that when we're going to do this ministry to the poor, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. We're going to give food to the poor. We're probably to the homeless. In Pittsburgh, we're going to probably connect with a rescue mission there, and we will identify, like we'll be able to find such people, though they're not hard to find, but not maybe in the numbers that you would prefer to find them if you were trying to do that. The Lord Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, this is something, I don't know that you think this way, but this is something they did all the time. People would give to the Lord Jesus Christ money to support His ministry. And just understand that when you give someone money, if you give something to somebody, it's theirs now, not yours. How do you think some people who didn't understand that might have felt when they realized that the Lord Jesus Christ, upon receiving that, gave a lot of it away? Oh, you're giving this to me to support me for my ministry. Thank you. And it will be used for that. But part of that ministry is the giving to the poor, and this is his only income. And so women like Joanna and Susanna and, you know, these that we find in Luke chapter 8, they would give to him, and this was so normal a thing for him that when they tried to come up with what's he telling Judas to do when he's about to be betrayed, the natural, like the normal thing was, since Judas is the treasurer, he's probably telling Judas to go give money to the poor, because we see him do that all the time. He is the ultimate exemplar of anything that he teaches. So acts of mercy is the word that they would use. This word for mercy made into another noun. For you're doing mercy to somebody, those who most need it, but not just any kind of mercy. Not somebody ripped you off and you're going to be kind to them anyway. That's not how this word was used. This word had a technical use. This one word in the Greek that we're making free. Acts of mercy. So we have a command of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Sell your possessions and give acts of mercy. I am thinking, upon response to this, I'm thinking about flea markets. I'm thinking about yard sales. I'm thinking about not, I don't care what you do. It's none of my business what you do with your stuff. But I'm thinking, time I obey that literally. And since, oh, there we go. What we do if it rains today? This passage, this statement, this command, it doesn't say that you should sell radically everything. All right, if you said that, you would be adding to what this says. Do you understand? You would be adding to this verse if you said that. You would be applying it sort of like a Pharisee does. Like you have the germ, you've got the statement, you've got the seed thought, and then you're going to expound and expand on what that means. Please don't expand. You can explain, but please don't broaden it. Let's let it stand just the way it is. It doesn't say everything. There are going to be things, and we recognize that there are going to be these things. There are some things that you have that you can actually very much greatly benefit the kingdom of God with. What would have happened in the early church in the days when the gospel went out initially into the rest of the world, into Gentile worlds, where did they meet? Well, they met in homes, like far and away they met in homes. They didn't only meet in homes. The place that one meets is not important. It's the fact that one meets is important. But when the church was poor and much better off, it was meeting wherever they could, and in Ephesus for a while that was the school of Tyrannus. And in Jerusalem that was in Solomon's porch or portico, because you had 5,000 people in 2 days. And we need a place that's a large area of concourse where we can all meet. How do you think the Jews felt about that? These Christians just took over the temple. 5,000 of them outside in the courtyard listening to these 12 apostle guys out there. And they've got to project these apostles to be heard in such a breadth of humanity that's standing there listening. They've got to raise their voices and teach doctrine. We just hijacked your temple. We just took it over. And they did not like that. And while they would meet probably on the Lord's Day in Solomon's portico, they wanted to meet every day, and they wanted to meet at times that the temple wasn't open, maybe, in the evenings when people didn't work. And they met in houses, and that started the custom of meeting in houses. Paul, with Barnabas and Silas and those three apostles and others, they would go out into the Gentile world, really make a riot now, and literal riots happen, but they would go and start by preaching in the synagogues when people believed in those synagogues, and then outside in the marketplaces, wherever you could have a lot of foot traffic, they would meet there, and whoever's house was open. Now, you see, what these people did is they used something that they had for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They used houses that they had. If every believer got rid of their houses, then where's the church meeting? It's meeting outside when it's pouring down rain like it is right now. You know, where are they meeting? People use those things. I'm not telling you today that if you have a car, you best get rid of it. Because of this verse, but I am going to say that if you have a car for your own pleasure and use, why don't you get rid of it? In obedience to this verse. But if you use that car in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you take people to church with your car, if you go to evangelistic things in your car, and I'm not telling you that you have to sell your car. I'm not telling you that you reduce your wardrobe to one, maybe two, upper and lower garments. Though I want to tell you, I'm really liking this idea. I introduced this to my wife recently. I don't know if she was scared about it. She kept it. She was cool enough about it. But I said, you know what? I'm really liking this idea about, you know, this, the collar, you know, the guy, like the pastors that they have one, every day they dress the same way. I'm really liking that idea. I'll never have to think about clothes, get rid of all my clothing, and I'll get one of these collar get-ups. You don't like that, do you? You say, oh, no, please don't do that. But if there could be like a uniform, like I wear this every day, well, I like to have two of them. The one's being washed, the other one's being worn, type thing. I'm really liking this idea. But while I'm not telling you the extent that you should go, because that's not any of my business, it is my business to let you know of the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd be very interested in hearing some of the creative, inventive, maybe we even call them gymnastic ways that you'd like to get around this verse. Sell your possessions and give acts of mercy. A command of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thinking about it. How can I do this? What can I sell? What can I get rid of? Who can I give the proceeds to? Then he says, I don't know how far we'll get today, but we got some fascinating stuff in front of us. Make for yourselves money bags. Boy, stop right there and take it out of context. Don't you like that verse? Let's read the rest of it. Make for yourselves money bags, not becoming old, an inexhaustible treasure in the heavens, where a thief doesn't near, nor does a moth decay. What he's saying is, when you sell what you have that can be stolen or that can wear out, and you take the money of that and give it to somebody who needs it, that gets stored in a bank in heaven, in a money bag in heaven that's inexhaustible and that can't be destroyed. You'll get rewarded for it later. If you do it in the right spirit. If you did it because of love, that is the keeping of the commandments of God, you did it in a right heart. But if you spoon feed everything that you have, if a little at a time, it's a spoonful at a time, you gave away everything you had, and you didn't do it because of love, it profits you nothing, and you are nothing. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? So we're not saying the action itself is rewardable. The action has to be connected with a heart. For where your treasure is, there also your heart will be. I'll tell you one thing I probably won't sell. I won't sell this. I won't sell this ring that I can still get off. The other one, forget it. I can still get this because there's some sentimental value in this ring. My son and my daughter bought me this ring. There's a cross on it. In other words, my Christian children bought me this ring. I thank God all the time that my children believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was speaking once in a classroom over at the School of Tyrannus, somebody asked me the question. It's open. It's basically just a Q&A time. And they said, "What would you do if your kids didn't believe like you do?" And I said, "I would be in the depths of sorrow every day of my life." But that's not my situation. I got kids that love me, that like me. My kids like me. I now have grandchildren that believe. I probably won't sell this. It's not worth anything to the people that would buy it. And most people won't buy a ring with a cross on it. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm telling you what to do. I'm just not telling you how to make those decisions, how to navigate those things, but I'm just reporting that, listen, wherever your heart is situated, and if that's in things and money, if that's in most Americans, we're not doing this, right? We're not getting rid of stuff and giving money away. Most Americans have been taught all their lives to collect stuff and save up more money. The Lord Jesus Christ is like coming straight opposite at how most Americans have been taught. And most humans. Because most humans are selfish, and money and things promote self. Okay. Next subject. Don't know how far we'll get to this, but I just thought about this. When I was sitting there as, not that they're unimportant, but the preliminaries before the teacher. When I was sitting there, I thought, you know, I missed the connection. And I got the connect. I thought, here's this earthly thing. Here's this temporal life, and he's telling us what to do in that temporal life. But look at what the next subject is. In other words, what we just talked about, think about it in light of what he then begins to speak about. And here we embark on something we've not seen a lot of so far And from this point on, in the Dietas Aron, you're going to start seeing a great deal of eschatology. The study of last things. And the centerpiece of eschatology is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second advent, the second coming. He starts talking about that. In other words, now is it hard to think about what we just talked about in light of the eternity, the eternal rewards that you're going to have at the second advent? Let your waist be girded and the lamps burning. And yourselves like men anticipating their Lord when He may depart from the wedding preparations, so that having come and knocked, immediately they may open to Him. What are the wedding preparations? Well, we'll talk about this in detail in a moment, but for right now, suffice it to say, right now what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing is wedding preparations. It's not the wedding. That's the second advent. That's the second coming. That's the marriage of the Lamb. There is a marriage feast or a wedding supper, a wedding dinner associated with that wedding. But right now, if that's the wedding, then the preparations for that wedding come before that, right? Some of you might make wedding preparations the day before. It's believable to me. If you're getting wet, you start going to get married, you start making preparations the day before. But the Lord isn't like that. Right now, there's wedding preparations. In other words, the guests, the invitations are going out right now. All over the world, He's inviting people to the wedding preparations. You'll see this clear as a bell when we get to the verses that I take you to. But for right now, just believe me for a moment before I prove that to you. And deal with, let your waist be girded. If your waist is girded and your lamps are burning and you are like anticipating the Lord when He may come from those wedding preparations as when the second advent happens, this will be so that having come and knocked immediately, they may open to Him. Let your waist be girded. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13 that this is girding up the loins or the waist of your mind. That is, start getting ready in your thinking. That's where the preparation, the Lord's making wedding preparations, you start making preparations in the way that you think. When you gird up, remember you had robes, all right? I think that... Never mind, I know what time it is. You had guys even, men wearing robes, women wearing robes. When men would do the work that they had to do, like say Peter, James, Andrew, John, they would gather up the garments and they would tie them with the tie that was holding the undergarments together, alright? Or the outer garment, they have a belt. But they tie the garments with a belt up here. Because when you're working, you gotta lift stuff up. Look, when I do that, I go to lift something up. My robe is not this wide. So I have to get my center of gravity wider so that I can lift stuff up. So to do heavy work, you pulled up these garments and tied it around your waist so you look like you had, I got shorts on or something so I can play, so that I can work. The first thing that girding up your waist means then is readiness for work. Why are you ready for work? Because you have freedom of movement. When I'm all loaded down with things that don't make me able to move well or quickly or efficiently, I'm going to be slowed down. Now, what might some of those things be? Some of the possessions that we could get rid of and give to the poor and get treasures in heaven for ourselves. I was thinking about this. I really meant to do this. I even thought about holding off, not the teaching, but holding off this illustration until next week. I hope I just present a good enough picture for you so that I'm not going to do the actual physical illustration that I was going to do. But think about this. Who might be the fastest person in our church? I got an idea who that is. All right, this person, who is the fastest runner? If we had eliminations, maybe we could do this at the Christo Center Conference, all right? This person is probably, I have an idea who the fastest person in this church is. You know, foot race, running fast. That person is faster than me by a long shot, all right? So we know it's not Russ. Because if I can beat Russ, no, if I can burn Russ in a foot race, then, and I'm saying the person is faster than me, it can't be Russ, right? We know it's not Bruce, because I burned Bruce in a race as well. We know it's not Bruce. But who would be, so let's take one of these slow guys, Bruce or Russ, okay? Let's make it Russ because I've picked on him more about this in time past. I have an idea that the fastest person in our church is probably Gerard. Now, if I took weights and fastened them together, coupled them with chains, I wanted to actually do this to Gerard. This was my thing. And you take Russ Crane. You put him up against Gerard, but you take some 25-pound weights, put two of them on a chain, and put one of the 25s on one side, and the other side's got a head in between it. He's got you hang 5, 10, 15, 45-pound plates all over Gerard. And we put the two of them together in a race. Who's going to win? The slower guy. Because the faster guy is weighed down with all kinds of things that make him go a lot slower than his potential, than the possibility that he has, than the reality of his capacity would allow. In the book of Hebrews it said, let us lay aside every weight that encumbers, and the sin that is encompassing, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Weights aren't necessarily sins. It's not sinful for you to have some of these possessions. But I said we were done with possessions. It's not sinful for you to do certain things. It's not sinful for you to have certain hobbies. It's not sinful for you to have certain interests. It's not sinful for you to have certain habits, but they don't help you in your advance, in your progress in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ either. We would be better off shedding them. We would be better off if we stripped ourselves from that way. And the girding of the loins means I want to be ready to move. I want to be free. I don't want to be encumbered. I don't want to get entangled with the things that I've allowed to be in my life. Maybe the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to you through this teaching. I think He is. In terms of get rid of some of the things that you have allowed to slow you down. Where would you be if you didn't have those things? Where would you be? Things that are conceptual, things that are material. But where would you be? That is, he's just given this sell your possessions and give alms thing. He's just done. He's talked about money bags in heaven. He's talked about where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then he goes into this. Let your waist be girded in reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other thing about the waist being girded. One of the people I find most insightful, I only have his book on Luke. So whenever I'm in Luke, I consult him. I don't have any of his other stuff. There's an internet out there. I'll probably get it there. But Alexander McLaren, I read and I think to myself, I'll look at a passage and I'll think, that's fairly straightforward. There's not going to be much to talk about there. I read McLaren and some of the things that he brings out, it's so intensely practical. He calls it detachment. That is, he said, if the clothing is loose and it's flowing, and we say run through that shop or run through that forest or run over the, there is the tendency for this looseness to snag. That is, to catch something. Ever been in a store? Maybe it's like an antique store or something. They're usually very crowded, all kinds of little antiques, you know, visual overload. And as you're walking through, you ever catch something? Something catches on your, you don't want to break this thing. Or if you were doing that, say in the woods, there's going to be jaggers, as we call them in Western Pennsylvania. There's going to be burrs. There's going to be thorns. There's going to be branches. There's going to be things that you can get snagged. When you pull that up and put it tightly around yourself, you're ready not to be dragged down, not to be snagged. It all talks about a fluidity. It all talks about a speed. It all talks about the way the Lord Jesus Christ is coming and talks about in speed. These things emancipate you from your material or conceptual slaveries so that you can move unimpeded. Let your waist be girded and the lamps burning. That is, he's coming at nighttime, right? Day is when the Lord Jesus Christ arrives. That means just before day, it's nighttime. All night. If I'm going to be awake and watching, if I'm going to be alert, if I'm going to be serious about, I am expecting, I am anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with the understood implications of what that's going to mean, about how I'm going to live. That's the idea of my lamps being burning. And yourselves, like men anticipating their Lord. Humans who are all about, you know, this life is nothing. This life is short. And the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. I don't know when. Maybe in our lifetime. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. You don't see them get bogged down with distractions. That person's focused on the things that really matter. And those things are the things of our Lord Jesus Christ. The things that Paul taught in Acts chapter 28. Teaching boldly the things concerning the kingdom of God. And those things which concern our Lord Jesus Christ. Anticipating the Lord when He may depart from the wedding preparations. Now, until the end of this page, page 102 here, in your Dies Irae, all of this is eschatological. But intensely practical, not just we're talking about what will happen in the future. We're talking more about, hey, given you know this, is going to happen in the future, what sort of men ought you to be? That's this whole page, and it ends very nicely with the period at the end of the page there. All right, now I've studied for all of that, but I don't think, there's no way we're going to get there. Because we're right here now with the wedding preparations. I think that's going to be the last thing I teach you about, is these wedding preparations. Not so much the preparations, but the wedding feast itself. Now's the time of preparation because it comes right before the actual wedding. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew 22. Now, this is deeper in the quadraphonic gospel than we've gotten so far. But when we get to it, we'll cover this in great detail like we do other things. But for now, get the point. With some other verses here, but chapter 22, Matthew 22, begin at verse 1. And having answered, Jesus again spoke to them in analogies. So this is an analogy. Saying, the kingdom of the heavens is like, that's the way he usually addresses, that's the way he usually starts his analogies. But the kingdom of the heavens is that, how do I always say it? It's the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom. That's right. That right upon the heels of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this planet, he sets up a kingdom over this earth that lasts for 1,000 years, according to Revelation chapter 20. I do take that 1,000 years literally. All right? This, the kingdom of the heavens, that is the situation relative to the kingdom of the heavens. In reference to the kingdom of the heavens, which we know happens at the second coming, at his second advent. Concerning these kingdom of the heavens, it's like this. Likened to a man, a king, who made wedding preparations for his son. Now this king is going to represent God the Father. His son. And he sent forth his slaves to call those having been called to the wedding preparations, and they didn't want to come. Now, if they're his slaves, they've got some kind of owner-master relationship. You're talking about Israel here. All right? And they didn't want to come. So he sends out these wedding invitations to these slaves. They don't want to come. Again, verse 4, he sent forth other slaves, saying, say to those who have been called, behold, my breakfast is prepared, my bulls and the fatlings have been slaughtered, and all is ready. That is, it is finished, nothing stopping you from entering into this life, into this kingdom, into this blessed everlasting state. Come to the wedding preparations, there's the invitation. But those, having not cared, went away. One to his own field, one to his merchandise. In other words, to things that have encumbered them. Things that they thought were good excuses to not respond speedily, quickly, to the invitation of the Lord to the fullness of the kingdom. I've got merchandise, and I've got stuff. And I've got to take care of that stuff. That's merchandise. One went to his merchandise. One went to his own field. I've got work to do. I've got a business. You have to do work in this life, you know? It's not against work. It's against being encumbered by your work. It's against overtime, buku, I can't be in church. It's against a wrong set of values. It's against temporal priorities. It's against being burdened and overloaded and being stopped, being squelched, or being so slowed by the details of life and things that you, in some degree, have to deal with, but not to the degree that you have to let them. But those having not cared went away, one to his own field, one to his merchandise. Verse 6, but the rest, having grabbed his slaves, insultingly treated them and killed them. And the king, hearing that, he was wrathful. And having sent his troops, he destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Alright, so Israel's out of the picture. Destroyed, set on fire. Actually, this literally happened, right? Jerusalem was set on fire in AD 70. Verse 8. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those having been called were not worthy. Therefore, be going on the outlets of the roads, and as many as you may find, invite to the wedding preparations. And those slaves having gone out into the roads, that's like into the Gentile world, gathered together all, as many as they found, both evil and good. In other words, by human comparison, by relative righteousness, people thought that some of these people were good people. People thought other of these people were just incredible scoundrels of the worst ilk. Good and evil, they're all evil, if we talk about natural inherency. And the wedding was filled with those reclining. But the king, having entered to observe those reclining, saw there a man not having been clothed with wedding clothes. You know what? How do you get these wedding clothes? The custom of the day was that was part of the wedding preparations. Whoever was holding the wedding sent you your clothes. I mean, the Lord's provided it all. Just walk in, put the clothes on, walk in. And he said to him, companion, how did you enter here not having wedding clothes? But the man was muzzled. Then the king said to his servants, having bound him feet and hands, take him away and throw him out into the outer darkness. There will be the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few chosen. The call goes out to everybody. The chosen are the ones that respond. Note here, at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the wedding actually comes, wedding day comes, those who are believers go into the wedding, they go into the kingdom. Those who are not are destroyed and go to the place of the weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is hell. Alright, so it's a second advent thing. And the preparations are being made now. You're in Matthew, go to Matthew chapter 25. Begin again at verse 1. Then the kingdom of the heavens will be likened. That opens up the same way to 10 virgins who, having taken their lamps, went out to a meeting of the bridegroom. Bridegroom's the guy who's going to get married, right? Everybody knows that. But now it's the time for the wedding to happen. Prior to that, these were prepared. But 5 of them were prudent and 5 foolish. Those who were foolish, taking their lamps, didn't take oil with them. But the prudent took oil in their jars with their lamps. Now don't press the oil in the jars. I've seen people say the oil is the Holy Spirit and the jar is the... It's a parable. It's an analogy. The idea is 5 were ready. And 5 weren't ready. Verse 5, but the bridegroom taking a long time. Do you think that the bridegroom is taking a long time? Does it feel like the bridegroom is taking a long time? Slaves have come and gone. Slaves have lived their whole lives. Many generations of believers have lived and died, and now we're the generation that's waiting for the coming of the Lord. We may die too. Does it seem like the bridegroom is taking a long time? They all slumbered and were sleeping. In other words, instead of having lamps burning, waist girded, anticipating the coming of their Lord. But in the middle of the night, there was an outcry. A Jewish wedding came absolutely unannounced. You didn't know what time this was coming. You didn't know what the day was. You didn't know what the year was, because betrothal lasted for years. You didn't even know what time of day it was. At the whim of either the bridegroom or the father, you know, a guy wakes up in the middle of the night at 3 a.m. and says, I'm sick of waiting. Send them out. And they would go out in the streets and start calling, you know, at a Christocentric conference. That's coming up. Christocentric conference, what, 7 years ago did you get married? Yeah, too slow. All right. I think Paul Levy said last week, 7 years ago at a Christocentric conference, Bruce and Paul Levy got married. And let's say it was a Jewish situation, and Bruce says, we've been betrothed for a year now, time's up. And you would go, and you would hear in the streets, you would hear, the Irish wedding is prepared, time for the Irish wedding. And people would get up, believe it or not, and go to this wedding. And then it would last for a few days, this wedding, so the preparations were a big deal. There was an outcry in the middle of the night. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Be going out to a meeting with him. Then all those virgins arose and put their lamps in order. Who are these virgins? These are like the bridesmaids. Back then, the guy dealt with the bridesmaids, alright? He dealt with pretty much everything. And the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil because our lamps are being extinguished. But the prudent answered, no, lest there not be sufficient for you and for us, but rather be going to those who are selling and buy for yourselves. But they going away to buy, the bridegroom came. In other words, too late to be ready, when you realize everything's coming together. Oh, I'm seeing the last day signs. They're coming together. It's going to be like any within the next couple of years. Too late. Because lives of faithfulness are what get rewarded. The last 2 years of your life doesn't get rewarded. You understand? And so, there'll be a scrambling. If it happens in our lifetime, if we're living in the parousia generation, and you start seeing things develop that are like written in Matthew 24, you know what's going to happen to people like me? Pastor, I'm realizing it's really close now. What do I have to do? I got to get on board. I'm sorry. And I'm going to be one of the virgins who says, I can't give you oil now. This was a lifetime endeavor. This was something you're storing up money bags in heaven all the time. You're doing this over a lifetime. You can't do this right at the very end. It's faithfulness that gets rewarded, 1 Corinthians 4:1. You can't be faithful for a year. That's not faithfulness. I'm not going to have oil to give you. Others who are here, and we're serious, we're not going to be able to get you on the fast track so that you're an overcomer when that day when it's right around the corner and everybody can see it. Though you won't know the exact day or hour. All right? One other place. Revelation 19. Revelation. A book of Lord Jesus Christ assembly. Fascination of late. Revelation chapter 19. Begin at verse 6. And I heard like a voice of a large crowd, and like a voice of many waters, and like the sound of mighty thunders, saying, Hallelujah! By the way, it's not Hallelujah. Yeah. It's not a schwa. It's Hallelujah. And it's Yah. Hallelujah. Because Yah is the abbreviation of the name Yahweh. It's not Yahweh. It's Yahweh. Hallelujah. Where am I here? Okay, we should be rejoicing and being glad and giving glory to Him because the wedding of the Lamb came and His wife prepared herself. His wife, the body of the Christ, prepared herself. Now, if we connect this with Matthew 25 and Matthew 22 and Luke chapter 12, where we're dealing with, this is definitely future, isn't it? This is future in the Revelation. I tell you that 19 to 22 is definitely future. I can't say a lot of things dogmatically about Revelation. I can say this dogmatically about Revelation. It's not going to change. Chapters 19 to 22 are definitely future. You're dealing with the august, sacred, serious matters of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. I prefer second advent to second coming, but you could say second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should be. Where'd it go? It's like that verse that moves around and we should be rejoicing and being glad and giving the glory to Him. Verse 7, because the wedding of the Lamb came and His wife prepared herself. And it was given to her that she should be arrayed in bright and clean bousos cloth. Hey, what does that mean? Well, here's one of the things that gets interpreted for you. For the bousos cloth is the righteous acts of the holy ones. No question now. And he said to me, write, blessed are those having been called to the dinner of the wedding of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. What's the next thing that you see happen in the book of Revelation? You see someone riding on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, Who might this be? Well, all questioning is taken away when it says His name is called the Word of God in 1913. All questions taken out of the way when you see that He's got a name written on His thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. That's the judgment and the war at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ that's going to wipe out all of those who did not believe. Right now we're living in the day called the acceptable day. This is the day of salvation. This is the day that the call goes out, the wedding preparations go out, tell everybody, go out into the corners of the streets, tell everybody that, yeah, some blew off this invitation, they weren't worthy, but the King is saying, we're inviting everybody. And the ones that respond, all of them are called, and the ones that don't respond, all of them are called, but the ones that respond are chosen, and those who do not respond in belief are the objects of the war that the Lamb is going to wage against His enemies who are still on this earth today. But do you see the wedding feast? Do you see the marriage dinner? Now you can see, and in the first of these, the Matthew 22, 1-14, that's what we called it, wedding preparation. Now you see that we are dealing with eschatological last days realities, and they are sobering last days realities. I'm going to close here. Listen. You will not regret taking what I'm saying seriously. For eternity future, you will not take what I've taught you today too seriously. I don't know that anyone will say, no one will say I took these things too seriously. I don't know that anyone will say when it happens. I don't know that anyone will say, I'm glad I took these things seriously enough. I don't think anybody's going to think when it's upon you that you took it seriously enough. I'm telling you, you can't take this seriously enough. We're going to see some of the implications of that mindset. But we need to finish verse 36. We'll close right there. And then next week we've got the rest of this page. Why are we like this? Why are our waists girded, our lamps burning? We're anticipating the Lord when He may depart from the wedding preparations. So that having come and knocked, immediately they may open to Him. Instead of scrambling, trying to find somebody who can give you oil. I can't run like this. You ever see women in a dress, a long dress like a gown, and then there's a fire alarm or something, and they're trying to run. They're taking these little steps. The second coming of the Lord, when you're ready, you are free to move. When you're ready,